Psalm 59, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. For no offence or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me, look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, "Who can hear us?" But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Amen.
Struggle and victory. That's what we thought about this morning. And we thought about it in the big on the big canvas, as it were, of the emergence of a church in Philippi and the advance of the gospel. But struggle and victory also are worked out on the much smaller canvas of our own lives. In Psalm 59, which we had so helpfully read to us, the personal pronouns, I, my, me, mine, they run all the way through. Right at the beginning, deliver me. Right at the end, my loving God. In fact, 29 such pronouns in this psalm. And I imagine all of us here from time to time, and some of us perhaps even acutely tonight, feel the know what it is, at least, to feel the crushing weight of struggle in all sorts of shapes and guises in our own lives. And therefore, it's very helpful to read in the Bible, which is the most honest of all books, to read in the Bible of the struggles that we have set before us here in this psalm. It's a psalm that begins in intense struggle. Deliver me, protect me, deliver me, save me. And it ends with joy. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. It's a journey that we all need to make. And ultimately, it is the story of the Christian life. Out of struggle to joy. Now, the context of this psalm, we don't have to guess about, because we're told. It is the context of acute danger, and is spelt out right at the beginning in the heading, which in the Hebrew is actually counted as the first verse. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. That's when he wrote this psalm. Now, if that was happening to us, I'm not sure we'd take up a pen and write a psalm. But here David writes a psalm out of that experience. And that reference in the heading takes us right back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And the key word in 1 Samuel 19 is the word kill. It comes 8 times. It's there in the very first verse of that psalm. Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. In verse 10, in case they needed a lesson, Saul shows them how they might do it. He picks up his spear and he tried to pin David to the wall. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read that Saul sent his men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. And we're right here, you see, in the heading of Psalm 59. When Saul is actually told that David is ill, because Saul has actually escaped out the window, and Michal, his wife, has put an idol with a sort of look what might be passing for hair at the top in the bed, when they're told that he is ill, he says, verse 15, bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him. And he escapes in the nick of time. In chapter 20, verse 3 of 1 Samuel, David says to Jonathan, there is only a step between me and death. And it is therefore not surprising that in Psalm 59, there is a sense of overwhelming menace. Look in verse 1. And two, there are four words to describe the men lurking outside David's home. He looks through the curtains, and there they are. My enemies, those who rise up against me, evildoers and men of blood, literally is what it says in the end of verse two. And in the Hebrew, this description is all the more telling because each word begins with the same letter, M. That's hard to capture in the English, but try this. Malicious, mendacious, menacing, murderers. That's who he sees through the window. And later, twice over in verse 6 and verse 14, he likens them to packs of snarling dogs. So we immediately, from the beginning of this psalm, enter into a situation of acute danger. And what is most striking, however, is not so much the danger, but what he does with the danger. You may well be here with some issues in your life, hopefully not quite as menacing. But actually, the key issue is not the problems you're facing, but what you're doing with your problems. And you see what Paul does. Sorry, Paul. I'm here Sunday morning, aren't I? What David does with his struggles is he lifts them to God. You see, because right at the beginning in verse 1, he doesn't just talk about his enemies and those who rise against me and these evildoers and bloodthirsty men. He says, deliver me, O God. And in the Hebrew, I don't know why they left it out, it actually says, oh my God, oh my God. That's what we should do with all the pains and struggles of life. Have you ever broken a glass or shattered some dish? And you've got all this broken glass around the place, and you collect all those sharp bits of glass together, and perhaps you get a thick wads of newspaper and you wrap it up in the glass, you wrap the glass up in the newspaper when you throw it away. And That's more or less what David does here in the first two verses, because these four fearsome words of description are wrapped up in four pleas. Did you see that? Except it's a bit more obviously wrapped up in the Hebrew, because the requests in each case begin and end the verse. So verse 1 really reads, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God, from those who rise up against me, protect me." Deliver me, protect me. And the second verse reads, "Deliver me from evildoers and from bloodthirsty men, save me." He wraps up those four threatening words in four words of petition to God. And that's a great thing for you and I to do. So I have two reflections. One, are you doing that? Do you bring your struggles and fears and wrap them up, as it were, into words lifted up to God? Now, I doubt whether any of us, I might be wrong, but I doubt whether any of us have as much reason for fear and panic as David had when he wrote this psalm. And yet, despite the level of fear and threat he was in, he saw his God in the midst of the trouble. And you can make the same choice. So you can just look at your trouble. And you will have come in here looking at your trouble, and you will stand there during the hymns thinking about your trouble, and you will go home with your trouble just as sharp and acute as ever, and you will sleep tonight very little because your heart and mind will be absorbed with your trouble. On the other hand, you might look up to God in your trouble. And that's what David did. My second reflection is, I think there is an echo here of someone greater than David. See, David was the anointed one of God, hounded and surrounded. And there was one day another anointed of God, one greater anointed. The Hebrew word for anointing, connected with the word anointing, is Messiah. In the Greek, it's Christ. Christ was hounded and surrounded, like David was. In the four Gospels, there are at least 20 references to people trying to kill him. And indeed, eventually, they did exactly that. You see, whatever fear and danger you have this evening, whatever struggle, whatever nature it takes, Jesus has gone to the place of danger and fear far beyond you, beyond yours. And through that very means, he came to work salvation for us. That's why we're taking bread and drinking wine at the end of this service. Because Jesus has been there and further than we could ever imagine. And will you not therefore trust him with your fears? Isn't he a wonderful person to take your fears to? Hebrews 4 speaks of it wonderfully like this. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There are in this psalm several patterns, if you just cast your eye over it. There's a back and forth pattern. Through the psalm, David looks at his trouble, which he is doing in verses 1 and 2, and then he looks particularly at his God, is all the way through. So there's trouble, verse 3, these fierce men and so on. But in verse 5, his eye is fixed on the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. There again is his troubles. They're like packs of dogs snarling. But verse 8, there is the Lord laughing. And so on, all the way through the psalm. He looks at his trouble and he looks at his God, but it's God, not the trouble, that comes out on top. And there's also a present and future pattern. Verses 1 to 10 are essentially the present circumstances which he faces. But verses, later part of verse 10 to 17, you begin to get the word in the future, will, in verse 10. God will go before me. He will let me gloat. He will, verse 11, my people will forget. Verse 13, then it will be known to the ends of the earth. Verse 16, but I will sing, I will sing. So David is not only seeing the present, but seeing the future. And that is part of the key to the victory he finds. And then there are some repetitions. You may have noticed some. Verse 6 and verse 14 are identical. There are two descriptions of his enemies. We'll come to that. And there's very almost identical description of God in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. O my strength, you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Those words are identical in verse 17 at the end of the psalm, except there is a different phrase after the word, O my strength. In verse 9, he says, O my strength, I watch for you. And in verse 17, he says, O my strength, I sing praise to you. And I want to take those two as the headings, as it were, of two sections. So in the present, what is he doing? I watch for you. In the present, watching, verses 1 to 10. And what we get in verses 1 to 10 is two glimpses of the threat and two words, two situations of assurance. Threat and assurance. And the context we've already seen are the men set to watch David's house. We see that in the heading. But verse 9, David is watching God. Now, isn't that interesting? They are watching him, but he's not watching them. He's watching his God. And that is the key to the whole psalm, where he is looking. Have you ever imagined that that might be a key for you too, where you are looking? So, firstly, the threat described in verses 3 and 4. He looks out of the window, and there he sees, lurking in the darkness, the outline of fierce men who conspire against me. They lie in wait. They are there waiting for him to come out. They're ready to attack. They seem to have been instructed, as we see in 1 Samuel 19, to kill him in the morning. And they're making sure that they have every exit covered. And yet he says in verse 3, for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord, I have done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. I don't think this is a claim to perfection, but simply that he's not given any cause to David to kill him. If you actually read 1 Samuel 18 and 19, they rather record David's valiant service for Israel. In fact, it rather infuriated Saul. He was hoping David would get killed going and fighting the Philistines. And every time David won a mighty victory and came back with a story of victory. Jonathan tells his father, King Saul, David has not wronged you, and what he has done has greatly benefited you. That was the truth about David. He is the innocent sufferer in this psalm. And I wonder if you have ever felt to yourself to be the innocent sufferer. I guess from time to time we feel that we're dealt with unfairly. But as so often, David's experience of innocent suffering anticipates a greater sufferer. In fact, the only fully, truly innocent sufferer who was not David, but Jesus, whose sufferings and victory we've just been remembering at Easter. So there's the threat, verses 3 and 4. But look at the assurance, verse 5. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. This is the God who brings assurance to him. What is the nature of the assurance that he finds? Look at the first word in verse 3. See. And the last word in verse 4 is actually in the Hebrew, look. See and look. What is he appealing to? He's appealing to the fact that God is watching. These men are watching him. He is watching God. God is watching them all. God is watching what happens. And in the light of his watching, his seeing, he pleads with the Lord to act. Look in the middle of verse 4. Arise to help me. Now, the word help there is probably better translated, meet me. Arise to meet me. Have you ever been in a crisis and rung somebody? And you ring them and you simply say, please come, I need you. Occasionally, one of my children, their car breaks down or something. They get into some problem and I have get the sort of call that parents will recognize when you are immediately needed. Well, that's the flavor of verse 4. Arise to help me, to meet me. And whatever struggles you have, there is a God who both sees your struggle and can meet you in your struggle. Think about that. He sees, but more than that, your struggle can become the very context where in some precious way, he meets you. There's a lovely line in the song we've just sung. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. And I think the testimony of many Christians has been that it's in the pit you also find the Savior. That in the times of desperation is when you actually engage with God in a manner that you haven't been engaging perhaps ever, with a desperation that wasn't there before. But precisely because of the extremity of your need, you enter into a deeper experience of God. And thus, in verse 5, David's eye is no longer on his enemies. Oh, Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. One commentator says, David accumulates the titles of God. Alec Mateer says, David knew his God by name and felt the confidence of wrapping that name around himself. Isn't that a lovely image? I wonder if you've ever done that. Wrapped the name of God around you. Well, that's something you only try to do when you really realize how desperately you need him. I need you, Lord. I need you not at a distance. I need you not tomorrow. I need you now, and I need you here, and I need to find myself wrapped up in the names of God. And then there is a curious fact. Look at the end of verse 5. This, in a sense, intensely personal experience. And then he says, rouse yourself to punish. Now, you would have thought, punish these wretched people outside in the fields, in the garden, or maybe King Saul. But he says, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. You get it again in verse 8. You, O lords, laugh at them. And again, it's these enemies. You scoff at all those nations. And what on earth, why is there a sudden transition from his personal crisis to the nations? Well, do you know, there always is a bigger picture to our struggles. We are caught up in a sinful, rebellious world. That's why we struggle. And just like David, it's not just that we need God personally. The whole world needs God's intervention. There's something wrong with where we are, this world in rebellion against God. And the God that David prays to isn't just some God who only exists to help David. This God, quite the contrary, is the sovereign of the whole world. That's why he can call on him to punish all the nations. And he alone can deal with evil. It's not enough for the evildoers in the garden to be dealt with. That leaves plenty others. You need a God who will deal with evil in this whole universe. And that's what we all need. We don't just need a bit of help to see me through the week so I have a good time. I need a God who will go to the root of all that is evil in the universe and undo the work of Satan. That's what I need. That's what I need. And this hostility, this hatred to the Lord's anointed, to David, is part not just of a hatred to David, but a part of a greater human enmity towards God and his anointed on a bigger scale still. If you keep a finger in Psalm 59, just travel back to Psalm 2. There are two very important psalms at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, and it's not at all accidental that they are. It's like this. Psalm 1 is very personal. It's about the believer whose heart and mind is rooted in God's word, so he stands. Psalm 2 spreads out the big picture. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. See, here is hostility to the Lord's anointed. And it's not just written words about David. It's written of the hostility to the greater Christ himself. And it's in that light that the apostles took that Psalm 2 and applied it to what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And the point is this, is that David looks not just to rescue from his personal struggles. He looks to a God who will end all struggles. That's what we need. That's actually what our hearts ache for. It's somebody who goes to the root, and there is a God who does. What an amazing assurance. Oh, Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, not just of Israel, but the God who will deal with all the nations. And then the threat, as it were, is presented again in verse 6. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl around the city, about the city. He likens his enemies to a pack of dogs. Now, some of you have dogs. They're pet dogs. You're probably very fond of your dogs. We must not have that image in mind here. I go to India quite regularly, and I see a lot of dogs. But the great majority of them are not pets. They're street dogs. They're scavengers. They're dirty. They're wild. And they are very like what is said here. They snarl and they prowl. I keep away from them. At night they howl. And that's how David sees his enemies. It's a very graphic image. And there's an aggression about them. Verse 7. See what they spew from their mouths. The ESV talks about them bellowing with their mouths. Words that are like swords, as sharp as swords. They spew out swords from their lips. They're scorning David. They're abusing him. They're accusing him. And they're very confident and defiant about it. They say, "Who can hear us?" That they see the world in terms of us and them here on this flat surface, as it were. And there's no image they have of God at all. And that's how many people are operating in this world. I can do what I like because there's no one who hears. There's no one to call me to account. I can say what I like on the social media or face to face because there's no one to prevent me. And that is the, here is the threat. But there is a wonderful assurance in verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. You laugh at them. The Bible has some very interesting things to say about the laughter of God. It isn't the sort of laughter of humor. It's the laughter of scorn. It's terrifying laughter. And again, we're back in Psalm 2, if you don't mind going back there. Because you see, in verse 2, we talked about the kings of the earth and the rulers gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here is humanity rebelling against God in all their corporate fervor and power. And verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven, what does he do? Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And laughs and scoffs is exactly what you've got in Psalm 59 and verse 8. Derek Kidner talks about God's formidable derision. You see, men may look terrifying and feel invincible when in fact they're simply ridiculous in the eyes of God. Our society's secular mindset, the sort of evolutionary secular thinking that dismisses God as unnecessary and non-existent, the dictators who believe they can do just as they like, the immoral who think they can do as they like and no one will hold them to account, there is a God towering above all of them. And he laughs at them. There's something terrifying about the laughter of heaven. And as in verse 5, so in verses 9 and 10, David stops looking at his enemies and fixes his eyes on God. Oh, my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me. And you see, here are the ridiculous enemies. Ultimately, they are contemptible. And here is a mighty, awesome, altogether sufficient God. And David feasts his eyes on who his God is. Do you do that? Do you even stop in your busy life? Or is it more important to dash to the next thing? To look at the next website? To read the next email? Maybe you need to look at God again. And that first phrase, oh my strength, Alec Mateer translates as an exclamation. Oh, his strength. I watch for you. His enemies are watching him, but he's got something better to look at. He's got his God to look at. And he describes him as my fortress. Have you ever been to a towering castle, the sort that's set up on some pinnacle, that's on the top of a mountain, and it towers above you? It's not just that it's tall, high walls, but the very location maximizes that sense that it's lifted high above you. God is our fortress. He's a towering castle. And what he does for us is that he lifts us up high above the reach of our enemies into his fortress care. That's what your God is like. And then at the beginning of verse 10, there is this wonderful phrase, which is also the last phrase of the whole psalm, translated here, my loving God. And it is almost impossible to translate adequately, or it's very difficult. It includes in that the great Hebrew, one of the greatest of all Hebrew words. It's the word hesed. And you can't really have one English word that does justice to it. But the best, I think, is something like steadfast love. And so some translations go for the steadfastness, the faithfulness, oh my faithful God. And some of them go for love, but actually the Hebrew goes for both. The God of steadfast love, or perhaps more literally, God of the steadfast love of me. See, what do you need most in the universe? You need the steadfast love of God. That's not a love like the sort of love that our world sings of and speaks of that sadly can be like a match, you know. A match, you light it, it flares up, and then it goes out. And what good is that sort of love? You know, people say, I love you. But you don't have to wait that long to say they don't love them. They may make great protestations, but the flickering flame goes out. And that's how love is in the experience of so many. And what does our heart ache for? But what we ache for is this sort of love, the love that doesn't go out, the love that lasts, the love that will not let us go, the love that grips on to unworthy people, the love that chooses to save us though we don't deserve it, the love that keeps us when we stumble on our way, doesn't drop us, the love that will take us through to the day when we see him face to face, the love that sent Jesus to die on a cross so that his arms were stretched out to suffer in our place and to receive guilty people that they might be completely forgiven. That is the love. That is the God of the steadfast love of me. And you see, when you see that God, when you see his awesome strength, you see his towering sufficiency, you see him as the mighty fortress, you see him as the God of unfailing, steadfast love for me, everything else sort of looks different. And the men lurking in the bushes seem pathetic in comparison. That's the assurance. But the second half is, because of the future, praising. The second half of the psalm, the enemies are still there. They're still there, verse 10, with their slander. Verse 12, with the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips and their pride and their curses and their lies. They're still described in verse 14 as that pack of street dogs snarling and prowling and howling. They haven't gone away, but David sees the future. You see, what do you see? Do you just see the present? There is always a future. If you're God's child, you have a future. The Bible is about the future. It's about the past that gives us the context of our present, but it also sets our present in the context of the future. And if you don't know the past and the future, you're lost. Which books are most contested in the Bible? Genesis, the start, Revelation, the future. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to cut us off from our past. He wants to cut us off from the future. And then you are left rootless and hopeless. And that's where people are in our world. No wonder there's a huge upsurge in psychiatric diseases of all sorts. But you see, we need to live now in the light of the future. We look back at that table in the light of the past, and we look to the promises of heaven, and we live in the light of the future. You see, that's what Jesus did, Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he lived for the future. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you think Paul and Silas were singing in prison for? Because life was so lovely. Well, not at all lovely, actually. Very painful indeed. But they were singing because of the future. They were singing because of who their God was. You see, they had hope. So what is the hope here? Well, it is that God will judge. You see, have a look in verse 10. God will go before me. Now, the NIV says, and will let me gloat over those who slander me. Alec Mateer, who ought to know, says that this is a particularly unfortunate interpretation because the word in the Hebrew simply means look upon and see. God will go before me and I will see God dealing with all these people. You see, David is not rushing out with his spear and his sword or whatever it might be to attack the people in the garden. He instead knows that his God will do the job. And God is here in two forms. He's there in verse 11 as our shield. See, God is a shield. And in the context of the assault in this psalm that comes largely through words, the sins of their mouths, the words of their lips, their curses and their lies, how much of the pains in this world come to us through what people say or what they write or what they said in that email. There are these words, and God is the one who can shield us. He is the shield of his people. But more than that, he is the judge of his enemies. The shield of his people and the judge of his enemies. And that is the refuge of the Christian, that God is now my shield and also the one who will deal with the enemy. God will judge. And as Christians, we should not be in the least ashamed of that glorious reality. Because you see, if God will not judge, then evil will prevail. If God will not judge, then there cannot be any heaven. If God will not uproot evil in every single heart and in every single place, in every single speck of the universe, unless God does that, everything will forever be spoiled. We need a God who judges. We need a God who will deal with evil. We need a God who's not just a Father Christmas with a nice white beard and a smile, dishing out presents to people good enough. Good gracious, we need a God who will send his son to die for the guilty. That's the sort of God we need. And what did his son do when he died? He took the judgment. He took the judgment in advance for you and me. But let's be clear. There's judgment yet coming on our whole world. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 11, it is God who will make them wander. It is God who will bring them down. It is God, twice over in verse 13, who will consume them and consume them until in his wrath, until they are no more. He will consume Satan. He will consume the demons. He will consume what is evil, and he will consume the persecutors, and he will consume the rebels, and he will consume people who will not have their God, the real God is their God. Now, in this context of the judgment to come, David is concerned, firstly, for God's people. He says slightly curiously in verse 11, do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. You see, he is somehow seeing what's happening to him as an object lesson for God's people. He wants them not to forget that God is a God who will deal with evil and who does it in history and time. And you see, we need to know that today, that there is a God who will judge. That is the assurance of God's people in all their trials. There is a God who will put all that is crooked straight. There is a God who will deal with evil in every one of its manifestations. And we must see that and understand that. And it is a judgment that not only will be seen by God's people for comfort, but will be known, verse 13, to the ends of the earth, that God rules over Jacob. In other words, there will come a day when all the world will recognize that God rules. And all the people who said there is no God, and all the people who scoffed at God, and all the people who've shaken their fists at God, in the end, every knee will bow before God. And God's judgment will finally sweep the people out of the garden and evil from the universe. And we need the God who will do both. And therefore, says David, I will sing. Look in verses 16 to 17. You see, but they're still there prowling around like dogs. I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. Verse 17, O my strength, I sing praise to you. Three times over, he will sing, he will sing, he will sing, because in his crisis, he has this God as his God. And as he dwells upon who his God is, eventually he sings. And that's actually characteristic of people who know who their God is. There's something absolutely natural about believers singing. We don't sing, please God, just because we have a projector, do we? We don't sing just because we got a tradition of singing. we sing because it's one of the marks of the redeemed. The Bible commands us to sing. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That is what the people of God have reason to do. Because God is not just a proposition. He's a person in whom we will exult. Verse 16, I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Now, partly, he expresses this singing as an anticipation of future praises. In the morning, I will sing of your love. And the Bible presents to us a day when all the believers on this planet, all those who've gone before us and all who will come after us, if there are any, and all who are alive today will enter a praise and worship of God that will take their breath away. Isaiah 51:11 says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. This wonderful phrase. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. One day, the people who weep now will sing. One day, in glory, we'll sing as we've never sung. One day, we will exult and praise God, and there will be no evil and no temptation and no inconsistencies and nothing to diminish that praise. One day, when all this world's sorrows are at an end, we will sing with the angels and with all the innumerable company of the redeemed. And we're even told the lyrics in Revelation 19, verse 6. And the sound of it, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. One day you will sing. But will you notice, it's not just one day. Because the theme of verse 17 particularly is about his present response. You see, the end of verse 16, you are my fortress right now. You are my refuge in times of trouble. Oh, my strength, I sing praise to you. You, oh God, are my fortress, my loving God. You see, it's about his present response. His enemies are still lurking in the bushes and around his house. Their mouths are still like knives. But because this God is already his God, David praises him. And if this God is truly your God, you ought to praise him right now. You can say to him what verse 17 says, you are my strength. I sing praise to you. You are my God, my fortress, this God of the steadfast love of me. And so there are two challenges to take away from this psalm. The first is to watch God in faith and get your eyes off some of those other things you're watching instead. David had much less revelation of God than we have in Christ. We know the love of God. It was so great that he sent his own son to die for us, the supreme pledge of that unfailing love for us. Can we not follow his example and see that our God is bigger than our problems? Can we not pick up all our troubles and put them and encase them into the safekeeping of prayer and leave them with our Heavenly Father? Will you not fix your eye on God? Watch God in faith. And secondly, praise God in faith. See, David praised God while on the run. I mean, just have a look. There are a whole series of psalms he wrote on the run. Just look back, Psalm 56 at the heading of Psalm 56. He wrote this psalm when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. That's pretty grim. verse 10, he said in that psalm, in God whose word I praise, in God, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Look at the title in verse Psalm 57, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Saul's armies are all around. He describes his soldiers in verse 4 as ravenous beasts. But what does David do? Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. And in our psalm, the time when Saul had sent men to watch his house in order to kill him, he ends the psalm saying, oh, my strength, I sing praise to you, you, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. And is that God not our God too? Let's pray together. Lord, we worship you that indeed the God of David is the God of us all this evening, the God who is sufficient, the God who towers above all those things that seem to threaten and distress us, all the struggles that we face tonight or tomorrow. Lord, we have a God who is more than sufficient, more than able. Lord, we thank you that we can take the words of David on our lips and say that you are my strength. You, O God, are my fortress. You are my loving God. Lord, will we please be helped by your Spirit to watch for you, to lift our eyes up and away, to fix our eyes on who our God is, and therefore tonight and this week and forever, sing the songs of heaven, rejoice in who our God is, now and forever. Amen.